First Samuel, and we're going to try to cover in this session chapters 21 through 26. That's a little more text than we usually try to tackle, but the text is pretty straightforward narrative. So we're going to take a look at David in exile. David was probably a pretty young man, no more than 20, when he was forced to leave Saul's palace and his own home because of Saul's relentless determination to destroy him. He lived in sort of a Robin Hood kind of existence in the wilderness of Judea for nearly 10 years. And we go through the reckoning of all that. It'll be in the notes, but that's just an estimate anyway. And these chapters from 21 through 26 that account for some of the episodes during that decade certainly represent only a fraction of the activities, a representative fraction, we presume, and because God was teaching David many things during this trying period. And where you find out most of what he learned is in the Psalms. David recorded many of his reactions and lessons in the Psalms, Psalm 18, 34, 52, 54, 56 through 7, as examples. Let's just jump in to 1 Samuel 21. This is the region of Israel, which you recognize from the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. We're going to zero in on the region just west of the Dead Sea and give you a rough feeling of the geography. And many of these places are familiar from our study in Judges and also the earlier chapters in 1 Samuel. We're going to find that from Samuel's hometown up at Ramah, up at the top, and then to Gibeah, and then he finds his way to Nob in the early part of this. Nob is where the tabernacle was placed. So it's 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said to him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." So he's lying. David is giving him a story, claiming to be on business for the king. "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." The priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." This wasn't ordinary bread. This would be the show bread. You know that they had the 12 loaves refreshed every Shabbat and the holy bread. But this bread would have been originally sanctified, but then replaced at Shabbat with the new bread, but it was still holy bread for the priests. It had been desacralized, if you will, being replaced by fresh bread. There's references to this elsewhere, but it could be eaten, as Jesus later on will remark in Matthew 12. Jesus makes a remark about this. But even then, only by priests, and certainly only by those who were ceremonially pure. And so David's eating of this, of course, illustrated the concession that the law permitted that life is more holy than the bread. That's all dealt with you in Matthew 12. Jesus himself comments on it, on this incident. David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men," referring to his body, their bodies, by the way, it's a strange phrase perhaps, but that's referring to the bodies. "The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. In other words, every Shabbat they replaced it with fresh bread, and still that's the bread for the priests, and that's what was given to David and his gang. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, a spy in other words, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Can you imagine David picking up Goliath's sword? I mean, you remember that thing? That was gigantic. I can't imagine it being convenient. And David rose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now that in itself fascinates me. I have no idea why did he flee to Gath. That was the hometown of Goliath, who he was so famous for slaying. So he goes from Nob then to Gath. Again, on the one hand, fleeing Saul, and good news because Doeg, the spy, will tell Saul all about what happened at Nob. So Saul will be kept posted. So David is on his way, and I guess probably one of the appealing things of trying to find refuge in the Philistine country is that's not likely for Saul and his men to be there. So that's just conjecture on my part. There may be other undercurrents I'm missing. The servants Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Remember, we read about that. That is that this notoriety preceded David, and they recognize him. So, and David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So now he's nervous because I assume he probably assumed he could somehow get down there and stay undercover. But they found out who he is, and that's, from David's point of view, that's bad news. Because he has fled. In fleeing from Saul, he's fled into the hands of the enemy. So David's plans, whatever they were, have gone astray because he's now in deep yogurt, in a sense. In fact, he's going to have to pretend to be insane to work his way out of this box canyon. So in verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the floors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. This is the king of Israel going through this charade. So, see, insanity in those days was regarded as a curse of the gods. And so they tended to avoid and be repelled by someone who was off his rocker. They didn't have rap recorders and stuff in those days, I guess. But anyway, my staff will get upset with me with that crack, I guess. A Scrabble, by the way, is not the game you're thinking of. The word in the Hebrew means it makes meaningless remarks. The Septuagint reads beat or drummed, from a word that sounds like but is not written like the Hebrew word for Scrabble. So you can fill in the blanks as you visualize that scene. It looks pretty creative. Then said Achish to his servants, "Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So he's not excited about it. From the words, it even sounds like he might be seeing through the charade, but doesn't care. He didn't want any part of it. So David then flees to the cave of Adullam and organizes his outlaw band. And Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, David writes of this time. And you know, it's really amazing, though, because here's David, who was a man of faith, and yet he's become a man of fear and unbelief, in a sense. And see, if we get in a hurry, we start trusting people and trusting our own plans, before long, everything starts to fall apart. And we'll find ourselves out of the place of God's blessing and his protection. And we're going to see David learn, because he's going to be more diligent and seek the Lord's leading and thus find himself under the Lord's protection. But in any case, he's totally separated from Saul's court, and he's now an outlaw and a rebel on the run. So as I say, Psalm 34 grew out of his narrow escape from Achish here. In fact, verse 19 of that psalm says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So God's hand is still on him, but now we move to 1 Samuel 22. And he's going to go from Gath up to Adullam. He's going to attract a loyal band of followers at the cave of Adullam, a crowd of about 400 men that will eventually grow to about 600 in the next chapter. And his experiences in the cave at Adullam is in Psalm 54 and Psalm 142, as we would have it. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." That is, they came from the home of where? Where was his family home? Why is the house of David associated with the city of Bethlehem? Book of Ruth, good for you. Book of Ruth. Which also tells you where else they are likely to see. You're going to find out that they're on the run. Someone that joins David in exile, especially his family, is in jeopardy. So where is he going to find help from? Not in Bethlehem, that's in Saul's territory. Where did Naomi spend 10 years in exile? Where? Moab, exactly. So it's very reasonable to presume they had all kinds of friends and contacts in Moab still. And so they're going to he's going to see to it that they have some protection in Moab. At least that seems very reasonable. And because that's where Ruth originally came from. And so David cares for his loved ones. It's interesting how that theme occurs throughout the scripture. The diligent take care of their loved ones. 1 Timothy 5:8, he that does not provide for his family is worse than a infidel. Strong words for Paul, another Saul, to use to his protege Timothy. And one of the most touching places you can see this take place is at the cross. Remember, Jesus commits his mother, Mary, not to his brethren. He had brothers. Four brothers and a number of sisters. No, he committed to the Apostle John, remember? Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, and so forth. And so John, from that day on, takes Mary under his wing and writes her a letter, 2 John. Check out who wrote the 2 John. Very interesting issue there. But we'll move on here. Verse 2. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. He must have really gathered a motley crew. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Everybody that had too much on their credit cards and so on are joining David. Okay. I shouldn't make light of it, but clearly that's quite a bunch. And so they're going to go from Adullam. Where did I say? To Moab. The presumption is that was familiar terrain because of the relatives and what have you. So we'll take a look and see what happens here. David went from thence to Mizpah of Moab and said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. So Jesse and his wife are taken care of there. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in fortresses and so forth. Okay? The prophet Gad. This is the place where we first meet this guy for the first time. He would later become David's seer in 2 Samuel 24. The prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. And David departed and came to the forest of Hereth. And we'll look at that in the map in a minute. When Saul heard that David was discovered, the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree at Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Well, this guy Gad, though, just to get some background on him, Gad is the guy that becomes David's seer. He's the one that will rebuke David later on for the sin of the census. He wrote a history of the reign of David, 1 Chronicles 29:29, and it appears that he was probably specifically concerned with the temple services and so forth. This little glimpse of verse 6 gives us a vivid description of the ancient council. We tend to presume that Saul has fancy palaces and a court and all that. Here he apparently is holding court under a tree, and he's holding his javelin as a scepter. We always find Saul with a javelin in his hand. It wasn't that he was always after David. That apparently was a symbol of his authority. That's why it was so convenient that he had it when he tried several times to try to nail David with it. But apparently he met with him, his gang, under a tree. This is the king of Israel. And David's going to go from Moab up to the forest of Hereth, within reasonable distance of Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and all of that. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites. Now notice, we tend to presume that Saul was obviously king of Israel, but we probably fail to realize that still very tribal. The primary people around Saul would be his own tribe, those of his own tribe, the Benjamites. And he's actually going to speak to them, not in national terms, but in tribal terms. Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, meaning David, of course, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Saul is obviously upset. He's obviously getting a lot of bad advice, bad encouragement, and we see this all echoing here. But this does show how isolated the tribes were, because Saul is speaking of them in tribal terms. So and he implied that David is just as narrow in his affiliations. So it's going to turn out that David's going to go the other way around. And he'll risk losing the loyalty of his own tribe, Judah, in the subsequent episodes as we go forward here. Okay, and then answered Doeg the Edomite. Remember, Doeg was this spy that was up at Nob that was aware of the transactions between David and the priest there and so forth. Doeg is an Edomite. He's going to prove to be bad news for lots of reasons, but let's move on. Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Hittib. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Hittim, and all his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. Now watch this. This is rough. Saul said, Hear now, O son of Hittim. He answered, Here am I, my lord. Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me and lie in wait as at this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son in law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. The king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Well, that's okay. You always got an Edomite to do the job, huh? The king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85, in other words, 85 people that did wear the linen ephod. Infamous day. 85 ephod-bearing men. Priests of full status, each qualified to give oracles by the use of the ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Bloody day, day of infamy. The edge of the sword, what the Hebrew really says, it's according to the mouth of the sword. It comes from the ancients often designed the sword to look like the tongue of an animal and the hilt like the mouth of a tongue and two shafts, the sides representing the lips, if you will. So when they say the edge of the sword, what they really mean all the way to the hilt, in effect, is what the term implies. Saul is in madness here. He wreaked upon an innocent city within the confines of his own tribe a vengeance that he failed to execute upon the Amalekites, a guilty heathen nation that was in which he was commanded by God. He didn't kill the Amalekites like God commanded, but here he's slaughtering God's priest. On the other hand, this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. You may recall that Eli was told that his house would be judged back in chapter 2, if you may recall. But Saul's murder of these innocent priests shows just how far people will go once they've rejected God. Someone said, without God, nothing is impossible in the sense that it applies here. Saul, of course, is a liar and a murderer, just like Satan was, as Jesus described in John 8:44. Now, Doeg is an Edomite, which means he's a descendant of Esau, which, of course, has a blood feud with Israel from way, way back. So his hatred for David and the priests is just another stage, if you will, of the hatred between Esau and Jacob, a hatred that you see echoed today in the contests in the Middle East, as still echoes of Esau and Jacob, strangely enough. And it's tragic because David's presence at Nob is what really brought death to these people. And so David's deception really ended up resulting in this tragedy to a certain degree. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now he was probably left in charge of the sanctuary at Nob, so he escaped the massacre because he was still up at Nob. He hadn't gone down to see the king. And he fled with a sacred ephod to David at Adullam. So he's going to share David's wanderings and eventually be a joint priest with Zadok. And this marks the beginning, if you will, of David's priestly staff that will later lead to tabernacle worship in Jerusalem. However, later he's going to back Adonijah's quest for the throne, and so he'll be deported by Solomon to Anathoth. And Jeremiah may have derived from his family, by the way. That's a speculation, but it could very well be. And so anyway, David said about there, I knew it was that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So this mutual fear of Saul binds them. So we get to Samuel 23. Here's Samuel 23. It's important that David's life be spared because it would he that would deliver Israel, he would establish the kingdom in glory, and of course he would become the father of Christ in the flesh, if you will. Verse 1, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Keilah was a very key city, especially in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3 and so on. And today it's just a city of ruins, of course, but its terraced hillsides bear testimony to its grain-growing capacity, which, of course, the Philistines envied. The Philistines were fond of robbing the thrashing floors, not just for the food, but also to reduce Israel's submission by starvation. And bread is in short supply. So this is strategic stuff going on here. Verse 2, and David inquired of the Lord. Now notice this, sudden change here. Instead of contriving these stories, instead of relying on people's advice or his own plans, finally David's learning. What does he do here? What is the first thing David does? Inquired of the Lord. Boy, if we could just learn that. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. So David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? In other words, David, haven't we got enough problems? And David inquired of the Lord yet again. The Lord answered him, said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah. That's impressive right there, by the way. The men don't want to. They're scared for a lot of good reasons. But they're loyal to David, so they go and acquit themselves honorably. David's men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Do you think that the inhabitants of Keilah are grateful? Wrong. Never underestimate man's capacity for ingratitude. Now we're down, anyway, we're in Keilah, okay? It came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand and was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. So Saul called all the people together to war and to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So David's got, in a sense, got himself in a trap here. But he was doing what God said. So he's under God's protection? Absolutely. Let's see what happens. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. The word in the Hebrew for secretly practice, it comes from metallurgy, of shaping metal, interestingly enough. Secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring hither the ephod. And then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come down to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. So he asked the Lord, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. The Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? The Lord said, they will deliver thee up. So one thing about David, he's got good G2 here. He's got good intelligence. The Lord's telling him that he will come down and that these people are going to betray him. The people he just got through saving from the Philistines. So David and his men, which were about 600, he's picked up 50%. It was 400 last time we looked, now it's 600. David and his men were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and they went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. In other words, the Lord tipped David off about that he was like in a box canyon. He slipped out, and David abode in the wilderness in strongholds. Some people even speculate in the Masada region, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So it's interesting what patience David had. Because he's on the one hand anointed to be king, and yet he's on the run, he's on the flee. He had to endure daily persecution, danger, betrayal. And David was a master strategist. He could have tricked Saul into some kind of ambush. But he preferred to wait upon the Lord and let the Lord, in his timing, resolve these issues. Now, this wilderness area is a wild, uncultivated tract between the mountains of Judah and the Dead Sea. And it begins in a longitude about Maon and Carmel. I think we have a map here. Yeah. Wilderness area is in this region here. In other words, this is the area of Ziph, but also on the, we can get to go east to the Dead Sea and Gedi. That's going to be a very key place. It's a oasis there, a very key place to visit when you're visiting Israel. And Masada is right about down here. This whole area is rugged, rugged wilderness. And it looks close to the map. It's, you know, tens of miles, but still it's a pretty intractable land. And so David's going to go from Keilah down to Ziph. And when it says Ziph, it really means the wilderness of Ziph, not just this town of Ziph, but that region. So David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Ziph in a wood is a conspicuous mound about 2,882 feet above the sea level, about 4 miles southeast of Hebron, on a red rolling ground, and mostly bare, partly covered with wheat and barley, broken here and there by limestone scarps and shrubs and so forth. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood. Now, I don't know what kind of arrangement they had, so he knew where to go, but in any case, Jonathan is bonded to David. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. So in other words, he encouraged him. They probably prayed together. Jonathan will shortly die a soldier's death along with his father, Saul, fighting for his country before anything really happened to disturb the perfect beauty of this incredible friendship between Jonathan and David. Realize that Jonathan was heir to the throne under Saul, and yet Jonathan acknowledged and welcomed David's kingship. Very unusual attitude, very unusual relationship, one of the beautiful relationships in Scripture. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be the next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." In other words, Jonathan anticipated that he would be under David reigning. He never got a chance to do that, unfortunately. And the two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. And then came up the Ziphites to Saul and Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desires of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." So there's never any shortage of betrayers around. Now the reason the Ziphites would probably betray in the favor of Saul, it could be that David levied protection money against them, as he did against Nabal, we'll see shortly. "Go, I pray thee, prepare yet, know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again unto me with the certainty that I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. And so we're down, going a little bit further south in the area of Maon, and we're going to have some strange things happen there and Carmel shortly. Saul and his men went to seek him. They told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for the fear of Saul. And Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. So apparently, David is surrounded. Getting exciting. It's going to be kind of fun. There's a rock between Saul and David, just as the cloud stood between Israel and the Egyptians back in Exodus. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they call that place Selah Mekaloth. David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. So, see, it's interesting. David was surrounded. He was ready to be ambushed. But the Lord intervened, giving Saul a message of something more urgent, so that took care of that. Now, En-Gedi is an important place, about 10 miles north of Masada. When you, typically in Israel, you'll go from Jerusalem you'll go over to Jericho, Qumran, you'll go down the coast, and as you go down the coast, there's En-Gedi, the nature preserve. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then about 10 miles further, you come to Masada, which is really worth seeing for lots of reasons. One of the smart things to do, by the way, is go from there right down to Eilat and go to Petra from Eilat and planning your trips there. But it's a wonderful diversion, and it's really worthwhile. So anyway, David's at En-Gedi. Now here's the map, if you see, if you will. Typically, if you're doing a tour, you'll go from Jerusalem, come down the coast to the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls right about here, then come down to En-Gedi, the nature preserve. And if you can, you move down to Masada. But it's not that hard to keep going down and go to Eilat and then to see Petra from there. It's a great way to arrange your time. But in any case, we have David going from Maon up to En-Gedi. It's an oasis. It's about 600 feet above the Dead Sea. There's all kinds of waterfall, five or six waterfalls on the streams there. You always see the goats, the mountain goats, the wild goats there. We'll see mentions of those. We could talk a lot about that. There's a kibbutz there and all that. Real beautiful nature preserve. It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Somehow, Saul's getting good intelligence here somehow. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. There was 3,000 of Saul, 600 of David's, as we counted, right? Well, he actually had 601, because he also had the Lord. And anybody with the Lord is a majority. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. It's fun to go to En-Gedi because as you go down this valley, beautiful nature preserve, you actually see the wild goats and all these other animals the Bible talks about. It's a delightful excursion. And when he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, a sheepcote is sort of stone walls at the entrances of caves to protect the sheep from the wild beasts and also to serve as shelter in case of bad weather. So these caves are marked with what they call a sheepcote. It's sort of like a jetty or a breaker, if you will, of a rock. So they came to the sheepcotes, by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, that's a euphemism in the Hebrew. He went to relieve himself is what's going on. He apparently took his coat off and left it before he went to wherever he did his business. And David and his men were hiding in that same cave. They were in the sides of this cave. The men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord has said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall be good, seem good unto thee." In other words, here's your chance, David. God's given you this opportunity. That's what they're saying to him. And David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. So Saul's doing his thing. David somehow got in a situation where he could cut off the hem of his robe, the skirt of Saul's robe. Now, at this point, we've got to take a little break. To cut off the hem in the ancient times. See, you and I, if we see someone in an airport in uniform, they have their rank wear on their sleeve, right? Like the Navy does, right? The Navy has their rank as... The Army and Air Force have it on the collars and stuff, but the Navy has it on the sleeve. In the ancient times, the hem of the garment was the place which indicated the rank of the person by its embroidery, by its design. So to cut off the hem was an expression meaning to strip one of his personality or his authority or his standing in society. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. Don't try that around here. I don't think it'll work in this country. A nobleman could authenticate his name on clay tablets by pressing his hem on the clay as a signature. You get the picture? You need to understand this. In fact, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the throne of God, it says in the first verse of Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The word there in the Hebrew is shul, his skirt. His robe, his authority filled the temple, is what he's saying. And that's also a symbol of the covenant. We see that in Isaiah 6:1. The fringes on the Levitical garments are all through the Old Testament. Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, Exodus 28 and 39. And it's also a symbol of God's covenant with Israel in Ezekiel 16:8. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee." That's what God is saying to Israel. "And covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." God speaking to Israel through Ezekiel. And the expression he uses in embracing Israel, marrying Israel, is to spread the skirt over Israel. Some people suggest that the only way that could be broken is by death, till death do us part. And that covenant was broken on God's part at the cross. You can think that one through. The hem is a badge of authority. Remember, the Lord's hem was sought for healing in Mark 14 and Mark 6, Luke 8. You remember that woman? It was a Gentile woman that had the issue of blood. Remember how in Mark 9, Matthew 9 and Mark 5, how she pushed through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. In her mind, touching his authority would make her whole. She had her issue of blood 12 years, and the scripture goes points out that Jesus was on his way to raise Jairus' daughter. She was Jewish. He's on his way to raise the Jews, and a Gentile woman by faith gets saved on the way. You can make something of that. I think the Holy Spirit has a type there. I think the Gentile woman could be considered, at least in a sense, a type of the church. The Messiah was on the way to Israel to the Jewish young lady, and the Gentile woman is saved on the way. Ruth and Boaz, in Ruth 3:9, there's a verse that is commonly misunderstood by the uninformed. In Ruth 3:9, she is following instructions. Boaz is asleep on the threshing floor, and she is to sneak up to his feet and so forth. He wakes up and says, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." It's the middle of the night. There's this young gal at his feet. And she says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." The naive reader sounds like she's propositioning, something improper going on here. No, what she's doing, she's asking far more than a one-night stand. She's asking to be married to him. She's asking him to do the kinsman redeemer part. Very profound model here of what the kinsman. The whole book, every sentence in the book of Ruth is prophetic. Most astonishing book. It's a little four-chapter book. I encourage you to take a look at it. But here again, we have this whole idea of the skirt being over as a symbol of authority. So this puts a whole different perspective on David cutting the hem of Saul's garment, and he regretted that. He said to his men, "O Lord, forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Now Saul finished his business and left. He had no idea that these guys were in the cave. David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. He's honoring Saul as king. David said to Saul, can you imagine Saul's reaction? To hear the voice of his son-in-law, this guy that is his avowed enemy here? So David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" In other words, he's saying, you're listening to slander. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in a cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, yea, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." This is David. This is David. Impressive, impressive. In many ways, this is even more impressive than the episode with Goliath. To see this heart, to see this confidence in God, protection. And he continues, "As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." It came to pass, when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not." Now this sounds very impressive, but it's still pretty shallow. They didn't really come from his heart. He was only too willing to acknowledge David's kindness because David spared his life. But Saul's not through. There's going to be more trouble, so don't let him con you here. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thy hand. This shows Saul's perversity, because he's acknowledging him as king on the one hand, but you're going to find that he still will persist in opposing him. So don't be conned by this guy. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Saul's worried about his progeny here. He's conceding that David's ultimately going to be king. David swore unto Saul, and Saul went up home, and David and his men got up unto the hold. So the hold is like a fortress, and some people think it may have even been certainly near, if not actually Masada. Now, some people feel that Psalm 7 fits into this event. I won't get into all that background. You can explore that at your leisure if you like, in terms of the lies that Cush the Benjamite was giving Saul and so forth. But we'll move on to 1 Samuel 25. And Samuel died. That's a very profound milestone. That's a national acknowledgement. The nation mourns Samuel. Saul will never get over this. In fact, it's his loneliness for Samuel that leads him to go and consult with mediums, which will be in the next session, one of the most dramatic episodes in the scripture. An episode, you want to read the rest of Samuel from 27 to the end, before Halloween. It's an incredible area. We'll be getting into the next session. Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. That's down south. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. Carmel's near Maon. That's, in other words, he had his business in Carmel. The man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats and was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So he lives in Maon. That's his base, but he has his business in Carmel. He's very wealthy, and David is going to look for some resources here. And so to give you some feeling, from En-Gedi to Maon is where we're now, and Carmel is just a mile or two away. Now the name of the man was Nabal. Now the name Nabal in the Hebrew means fool or foolish. And the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. David sent out 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. Now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel." He's contrasting the very strict discipline that his people have exercised in contrast to roving brigands, what they might have done. And he's hoping for some acknowledgement of this from this wealthy farmer to give him some support. And this is a kind of, you and I might call protection money that is regularly leveled to this day by the Bedouins in a region. Living on the borders of the desert, on cultivated land, they will, in return for gifts, they will guarantee the protection of life and property in what are notoriously insecure districts. So it's a recognized kind of practice even to this day. But anyway, moving on. "Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Therefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh in thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Nabal made a big mistake. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." In other words, he's treating David as just a runaway slave. He's being very insulting here. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all these things. David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword." In other words, fix bayonets, guys. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. Now, I have no idea what that is. If that's Goliath's sword, I have a hard time picturing David with Goliath's sword around his waist. And there went up after David about 400 men, 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them." Now, this word railed is in the Hebrew is ait, which is like fly, from which we get the word a bird of prey, or the Greek aitos, or an eagle. In other words, they flew on them is really what the message is here. "But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the field." In other words, they didn't take anything. They didn't harm us. "They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." So enjoying the protection, actually. "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." This is the messenger explaining this to his wife, who understood this only too well. Most of us guys who are awful have not kept it a secret from our wives. They know we're awful. Then Abigail made haste. And she's sharp, see, so she's going to repair the damage as quickly as possible. Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins. I don't think she did this all by herself. And 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. And David said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him, and he hath requited me evil for good." In other words, David really, his protection has protected Nabal's goods. "So and more also do God to the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." Now, don't tell me that King James is quaint. That's about as graphic as you get, you see. "And Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell down before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Meaning he's, you know, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The word Nabal means foolishness or folly. "But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging him thyself on thine own hand, with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee in all thy ways." In other words, don't tarnish your reputation. "Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies. Them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." Now here we have some translational issues that I should probably explain. There's a whole bunch of words here that we need a little background on. Nabal, of course, I said, it means a fool, and a fool is an inadequate rendering. The Hebrew words for fool and folly denote not just stupidity, but perversity. There's a difference there. And it suggests one that's insensible, both to the claims of God and the claims of man, and consequently is both irreligious and churlish. But the other words is this strange word in verse 29 here, in the bundle of life, that you wouldn't have a clue what that means. This saying has long been applied in Hebrew to regard life beyond the grave. Its initial Hebrew letters are found on almost every Jewish tombstone. It's a beautiful metaphor taken from the custom of binding up valuable things in a bundle to prevent them from being injured. And the figure is that of a precious jewel being carefully tied up, is the imagery that it suggests. The converse also applies here, that the lives of David's enemies might be cast away like stones from a sling. There's a contrast here between bounding up after death and those that are cast, if you will, cast away. Anyway, let's move on. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and I shall have appointed thee O ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. She makes a very eloquent argument here. He doesn't need to bloody his hands because God is on his side. He's going to win. Furthermore, he won't have this on his conscience when he rules. She's speaking great wisdom. And she's hoping that because of that wisdom, he'll spare Nabal. And because he'll spare Nabal, he'll also spare her. That's her argument. And David is no dummy. He recognized that this gal is a rare treasure. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which had sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except that thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So David received of her hand that which she brought him, and said unto her, "Go up in peace to thy house, and see, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast at his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. She didn't spoil the evening. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that he had a heart attack, that his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And it came to pass in about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. He was upset with his wife's attitude. What she did, she saved his estate and saved him, but he didn't take it that way. He was upset, and he got so upset that he passed away. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail. And that's a technical term, by the way, in the Hebrew, to ask for marriage. Communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Now, I don't know how it is in your house, but whenever we see a drama, a movie or something, when there's a happy, you know, when the guy marries the gal at the end, that's a good story. So this is a great story. Right, Nan? It's a great story. Okay. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David has sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of thy servants of my Lord." Abigail hasted and rose and rode upon an ass and with 5 damsel of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. But it also inserts here some precedent things. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. In all the lists of David's wives, Ahinoam is always listed first. Michael was given to him, but that gets to be a mess, and we'll talk about it. And Saul had given to Michael his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Elaish, which was of Gallim. So while he was gone, Saul gave his wife, that is Michael, his daughter, to somebody else. She's going to return to David, but it never quite works out. It's kind of a mess, as I recall. Okay, chapter 26. We're coming to the tragic end of Saul's life. The man who stood higher than all the people will now fall to the earth in a witch's house and the next day fall in battle at Gilboa. So it's a big downhill slide for Saul. The Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah and saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jessamine?" And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jessamine, by the way. And David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. What was all this repentance here a couple chapters ago? Seems to have been forgotten, huh? So we're now moving from Carmel up to the area of Ziph, a little to the north, west of En-Gedi, over the hills. Saul comes down from Gibeah, and they're going to have a confrontation here at Ziph. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched around about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, a brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. This is special forces stuff. This is undercover, right? And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. So he's in the middle of a camp, and Abner is the head of the army, and he's supposed to be guarding Saul here. Get the picture. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." In other words, I'll do it right the first time, trust me. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is in his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So they're going to grab a couple of souvenirs and get out of there. Okay. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got away. And no man saw it or knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. You know, this is going to be a real shock when they all wake up. I'm told by some combat specialists, there were cases, I think it was in the Korean War, where the Turks would go in. And they were fond of going in and slitting every other man's throat. When they woke up in the morning, the guys realized what had happened. It had a very demoralizing effect. The word got around very quickly. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" And Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" So I visualize them, they're all turning out in the morning, up on the hill, there's some kid too far away to really tell who it is, someone's calling for Abner. David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel?" He's really rubbing his nose in it. "Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king my lord." See, this was Abner's shame. David should never have gotten that close. "This thing is not good that thou hast done." He's speaking to Abner. "As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." This is David talking to the head of Saul's protection. "And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." Now is when Abner is starting to get upset. And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." He said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after a servant? And for what have I done, and what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." In other words, if I've done something wrong, I'll repent of it, is what he's saying. "But if they be children of men, cursed be they before the Lord." They're feeding Saul all these things. "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." In other words, what David's saying is this is not only injustice to me, but it's in theory at least, would be driving me to worship other gods rather than to be where I really belong. That's what David's saying. "Now therefore," see, the concept was if you were disenfranchised by one king and following another king, you intrinsically accepted the gods of the king you're following. That's the idiomatic concept here. "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." Then said Saul, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So here's Saul. We look through his early promise, his later decline. There's one big event yet left for the next session that will close the 1 Samuel. Saul will so miss Samuel, so in so frustration, he resorts to even consulting mediums, which he himself had outlawed in the land. But his men tip him off where there is one, and he goes there, and you have an episode that unquestionably is one of the strangest in the Bible, because we have what you and I would call a seance, in which the dead are called forth. And Samuel shows up, which shakes up probably more than anybody the medium who knew something was up. And it's one of the strangest episodes in the scripture, and it we'll deal with that next time, the final chapter of Saul. 1 Samuel is really about Saul. Yes, David's anointed, but he lives this vagabond existence until 2 Samuel, which will be the story, obviously, of David and so on. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for preserving David as we realize that he was a man after your heart. Help us to understand the lessons you taught David. Help us too, Father, to seek you and your plans for our life, rather than to resort to our own craftiness, our own devices. Oh, Father, we do seek your will in our lives. We do seek to praise you, Father. We do pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, help each of us to become more like David. That is, more after your heart. Help us to discern your heart, Father, for our lives and for the days that are ahead of us. We thank you for David, and above all, Father, we thank you for the Son of David that went to that cross and paid the price of our future by paying for our past. Father, we just thank you for that destiny that you've gone to such extremes to provide for each of us. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to be more fruitful stewards of the opportunities you put before us, that we might be more fruitful, Father, for you, as we commit ourselves this night into your hands, without any reservation, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.